Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight, we're not going to get beyond verse 1 as we begin our look in depth at the beast, the one more commonly known as Antichrist. As we come to this 13th chapter, you need to know that we're going to have some pretty heavy lifting to do. The good news is that because all true followers of Jesus Christ have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture indwelling us, we can know that the Lord will enable us to understand the details to come, while at the same time He has designed Scripture to be hidden from those who do not belong to Him. Remember, Scripture is not to be mysterious or difficult to interpret to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into this 13th chapter itself, we need to take a step back to cover the background for what we're going to learn in this chapter. As you well know, we are not in any hurry to get through the text, and so we'll take our time to understand what God has for us here. You'll remember from last Lord's Day that we looked at this universal war on earth. We looked at the prelude to the universal war, then we looked at the universal war in heaven, and then we looked at the universal war on earth. You'll remember that Satan and his demons have been thrown down to earth, and the greatest part of that, the upside of that, is that he never again will be able to accuse any believer before the throne of God. Being thrown down to earth, Satan, as I told you, needs an earthly ruler to carry out his orders in his vain attempt to thwart the plan of God determined in eternity past. At the same time, in the unparalleled devastation of the tribulation, humanity will be forced to long for a leader who will be powerful and influential enough to unite the divided and contentious nations of the world. And so people will be desperately seeking a strong, charismatic, authoritative leader to pull the world back from the brink of disaster. And those longings are going to be fulfilled. A leader will rise up and unify the world under his rule. At first, he will appear to be everything people ever wanted in a leader. For a brief time, about 3.5 years, he will bring peace and prosperity to everyone. For Israel, he will appear to be almost Messiah-like. But then he will be exposed for who he really is, Antichrist, in other words, everything Jesus Christ is not. He will be a dictator more cruel and powerful than any other leader the world has ever known. This man, often called Antichrist, will be the culmination of a long line of would-be world conquerors. What men like Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors in ancient times and Hitler and Stalin in modern times only dreamed of doing, the Antichrist will actually do. He will rule the entire world and in so doing force the entire world to worship him. And it's that leader who is the focus of the first 10 verses of this 13th chapter. John here in this most graphic vision gives us the most detailed, unforgettable presentation of Antichrist anywhere in the Word of God. Now, as I just said, not only will this worldwide leader rule the world, as the ruler of the world, he will also demand the world's worship, which helps us to understand the title Antichrist a little better. Antichrist will be the ultimate political ruler. He will also be the ultimate and final false religious leader. MacArthur writes, in the broadest sense, an Antichrist is anyone who denies the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22, because one who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, is the deceiver and the Antichrist, 2 John verse 7. Such charlatans have been around throughout human history, he writes. In the first century, the Apostle John lamented that even now many Antichrists have appeared, 1 John 2:18. But the Bible also predicts that the end times will see an unprecedented proliferation of false Christs and Antichrists, which is why Jesus warned, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will mislead many. If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." In other words, they'll be pretty convincing. And all those satanic imposters will culminate in this one final Antichrist who will be more vile and more evil and more powerful than all of those who have gone before together. Now you'll remember that John wrote this letter around 96 AD, meaning that this book was written long after most of the rest of the New Testament was written. And that's important because the Apostle John writing in his first epistle to a wide circle of believers and to the church throughout all of history, a book written before the book of Revelation, said in chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 John, "Just as you heard, Antichrist is coming." So, John speaks of Antichrist coming. The Apostle Paul, we'll discover, spoke of Antichrist coming. And so everyone in the church knew Antichrist was coming. The coming of Antichrist was just common knowledge in New Testament times. But it's here, chapter 13, as I said, that John describes for us gives us the most thorough description of what is going to take place when Antichrist does show up. Now the question is, where and how had they heard about Antichrist? How did they know such a one was coming? Where did they learn about this evil world leader to come? Well, much of what John sees in these visions and he writes about, as we're going to see, parallels very closely the prophecy of Daniel. And so we're going to have to spend some time there. Now, there are other rather obscure references to Antichrist in the Old Testament, but by far the clearest, most direct ones are found in the book of Daniel. And so take your Bible and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and here we find the initial specific teaching regarding the coming evil world leader. Daniel here is giving a prophecy with regard to the coming Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 8. "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them." So, there are 10 horns in this fourth beast that Daniel sees in this vision. And out of those 10 horns arises a little horn. A little horn which eventually surpasses the 10. Verse 8. "And three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it." What's it? The little one. In other words, this little horn is going to destroy three of the other rulers. We see that in verse 24. And he's going to overcome the rest during his rise to power. So he starts out little, from among these 10 leaders, and he's going to rise to prominence. That tells us that this is a very special man. This is a man who will be an intellectual genius. He's a man who will be clever and shrewd. He will be worldly wise. He'll be extremely knowledgeable. Look at verse 8. And a mouth uttering great boasts. In other words, he'll be a brilliant and an eloquent leader. So, Antichrist comes out of this group of kings rising to the top. Starts small, rises to the top. He begins small, but his giftedness becomes evident as he begins to surpass the other world leaders. Go to verse 21. His description continues. Verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn, the little horn, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now that pictures Antichrist leading a savage attack, savage persecution of God's people. Verse 22. He was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, 21, until this took place until the Ancient of Days, who's that? Who's that? God, that's God. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. Who's the Highest One? God. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In other words, Antichrist, this intellectual genius, this powerful orator who grows out of some group of nations and becomes the leader of the world, he wages war with the saints, and he is successful in waging war against the saints until God steps in, and what's it say? He gives His followers the kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom of God. Speaks of the millennial kingdom of God. Verse 23. Thus He said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and this kingdom will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. So Daniel here is describing Antichrist's kingdom to come, which in essence is a revived Roman Empire. We'll see that later on. He sees this kingdom as, well, what's he say? It's very unique, in that it will enable him to rule the entire world. And as we'll see, its military power will be its trademark. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High, that's God, who's he? The little horn. He will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, this counterfeit Christ will, as he is persecuting the true followers of Jesus Christ, he will institute a new world religion, which is in reality a worship, a religion in which he alone is worshipped. You can read about that in Daniel 11 and in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And so his reign, as we've read, will be a reign of terror. It will be a reign of terror. It will be a reign of evil. And notice, so interesting, verse 25, he will rewrite history. He will rewrite history to suit his purposes. We see that today, don't we? It doesn't really matter what happened. We've rewritten it to either pacify us or to gain whatever it is people want. So he attempts to rewrite history, and it says there will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Do the math. That's 1 + 2 + 1/2 equals 3.5 years. In other words, Almighty God will allow Antichrist to wage his evil war for 3.5 years, or what we know as what? The second half of the 7-year tribulation, or the Great Tribulation. And so he ushers in this new religion in which he's the one to be worshipped. He ushers in this new morality, which, as you can imagine, is as pagan as it can possibly be. He is the counterfeit Christ. And helping him to do this will be his associate, who is called the false prophet, who we are going to meet later in Revelation chapter 13. Here, Daniel gives us another glimpse. Look at Daniel chapter 8. He gives us here another glimpse of this coming world leader who wreaks havoc among the saints and all over the globe right up until, what did we learn? Right up until the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on earth. Look at verse 23, middle of the verse. A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. That term insolent has to do with being fierce. In fact, the Hebrew carries the idea of having a fierce face. Your face, in essence, reflects your heart. This is a fierce, terrible leader. He's an intimidator. And notice it says he's skilled in intrigue. That's a very gracious way to say that Antichrist will be a master deceiver. Verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. Now, who's the power behind this Antichrist? Well, the power behind this Antichrist is Satan. Satan is Antichrist in that he's against Christ, but Satan is not technically the Antichrist. Notice, he will destroy. He will devour the earth. He'll tread it down. He'll crush it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, that the time of Antichrist will be worse than any other time in the history of the world. So take all the major wars, take the Holocaust, add them all together, the persecutions of Stalin, add them all together, and the last 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years, will be worse than all of those other things put together. So under the control and empowered by Satan himself, Antichrist will do everything within his power to thwart the plan of God. Why? Because that's Satan's plan. He wants to stop the kingdom from coming. He wants to prevent the salvation of Israel. He wants to prevent the salvation of the Gentiles. He wants to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. He will speak out against the highest one, against the Most High, verse 25, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. That's chapter 7, and then same thing in chapter 8, verse 25. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify, look at this, he will magnify himself in his heart. We saw that this morning, didn't we? The godly one always gives God the credit for whatever happens, good or bad. The pagan always blames someone or takes the credit himself. He'll magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, But look at this. Look at this. He will be broken without human agency. So, he'll magnify himself in his heart. He'll destroy many while they're at ease. He will deceive at first, riding on a white horse, offering peace, which he'll only shatter later on. And then he will oppose the prince of peaces, the prince of princes. And who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've already learned, that move, as he opposes the prince of princes, that move will prove fatal, as God's power will then fall on Antichrist. What's it say? End of that verse. What's it say? He will be broken without human agency. In other words, no man will be able to deal with him. No man will be able to stop Antichrist. No man. But remember, back in chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who will destroy Antichrist. That's what he's saying right here, verse 25. Daniel continues his picture. Look at chapter 9, verse 26. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now, here's the background, and we've covered this already. You'll remember that Antichrist comes instituting peace, worldwide peace. And you'll remember what he does is he makes a treaty. He makes a pact with Israel for 7 years. Halfway through the 7-year period, he breaks that covenant and he begins to attack the Jewish people. Remember, he's a deceiver, the great deceiver. His plan, as I told you, will be to wipe out Israel so that God's promised kingdom will not come. Cannot come. Antichrist's assault will also include believing Gentiles as he seeks to destroy and eliminate all believers from the face of the earth. Look at Daniel 11, verse 36. Then the king, this king, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Not only will he magnify himself in his own heart, he will magnify himself above everyone else. So in other words, Antichrist will have absolute power, evidenced by the fact, verse 36, that he will do whatever he pleases. As Antichrist is the leader of now a worldwide false religion, he will magnify himself. He'll show no regard for any other form of religion, any other god. Why? Well, because he puts himself in the position of God. And so his arrogant pride, 36, 37, tells us that he will become blasphemous. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of all gods. That's the one true God. Interesting to note that phrase there, one He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. Interesting phrase. It could well mean that Antichrist will be a homosexual. But it surely means that he has no formal or normal desire, I should say, no normal desire for or interested in women whatsoever. Either homosexual or celibate. Verse 38. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Now that phrase, see it, God, a god of fortresses, it's used six other times in this chapter, verse 7, verse 10, verse 19, verse 24, verse 31, verse 39, and each time it means a strong, secure place. So, power then, get this, power, specifically military power, is to be his god. And he spends all of his treasures to become powerful and to finance the wars that he institutes. And with this power, he will attack every other stronghold on earth. That's verse 39. So, he's going to take all of his fortune and he's going to pour it into the god of military force. He figures if his force, if his military power is greater than anyone else's, he can rule the world. And so he's going to buy for himself a military powerhouse. That's his only god. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships and will enter countries, overthrow them, and pass through. Now, see that with the help of a foreign god? Who do you think that is? Well, that's most likely Satan. That's most likely Satan. So, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them then to rule over the many, and he'll parcel out land he's attained for a price. In essence, he's going to buy the world off. What he can't buy off, he'll conquer through his purchasing the strongest military force. Verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots and horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. What's that? Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And remember, we learned last time, that is probably where the bulk of Israel will go to be protected by God. Then he will stretch out his hand against the other countries and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will be able to help him. Now, notice it says he will pitch his tents, the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That would be between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And so, like his evil master, Satan, Antichrist, will be blasphemous. He'll be profane. He'll be profoundly arrogant. But also like his master, Satan, he will come to his end and no one will help him against God, who, by the return of Christ, will bring him to his end. So, the New Testament then had all of that information concerning Antichrist from Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Jesus Christ Himself had much to say about Antichrist. Look at Matthew chapter, I'll read it to you. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Here He quotes Daniel. Jesus quotes Daniel, thereby affirming Daniel as inspired Scripture. Listen to this, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Who's standing in the holy place? Antichrist. Let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, what that is Christ's warning about the most severe persecution ever to be carried out against true followers of Jesus Christ by Antichrist. Another source of information that the New Testament church would have had about Antichrist comes from John the Apostle. Comes from John the Apostle, both in John, his epistles, and in Revelation, as he rounds out all the information they have as he witnesses in this vision. But there's another place we learn of Antichrist, and that is from the Apostle Paul, who describes Antichrist very similar to what Daniel says in his prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What? What won't come? Well, the previous verse, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Who's he? Well, he's the son of destruction. What's he do? He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So, get this. Both Daniel and Jesus warned about this coming Antichrist. And after deceiving the world into worshiping Him, which they'll do during the second half of the tribulation, they'll worship Him and hold Him up because He has the power to carry out signs and false wonders. Look at verse 5. So get this. Day of the Lord, speaking there specifically of the judgment of God, Christ returning, setting up the kingdom, all of that combined, that's not going to come until the apostasy comes first. What's the apostasy? Well, that's Antichrist setting himself up as God in the temple, breaking that treaty with Israel. He opposes, he exalts himself. That's what others have said about Antichrist. He becomes the object of worship. He displays himself as being God. Do you not remember, verse 5, that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, Paul says. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What's that mean? There have always been antichrists. Always. And they have always sought to thwart the plan of God. They've always failed. They will always fail. But there have always been antichrists. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The one who restrains, as we've learned before, is most likely the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has been and will always be involved in the salvation, the redemption of sinners. So it's not like the Holy Spirit disappears during the end time, but rather that the Holy Spirit removes His restraining power and lets Satan and the demons do whatever it is they want to do as ordained and allowed by God. And we'll see that in just a few moments from now. But once He's taken, once he is removed, He's removed His power from restraining, then that lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth. See, that's the end game for the Antichrist. The Lord will slay him with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end Antichrist by the appearance of His coming. What coming? His second coming. So this is talking about what happens at the end of the tribulation and how it ends and how Antichrist will be done away with when Jesus Christ appears. Daniel said the same thing. The Lord will slay Antichrist with the breath of His mouth. In other words, the power of God will just eliminate him, destroy him. Powerful word, that word slay. Verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Oh, he's just like Satan, does what Satan does, with all power and signs and false wonders. In other words, he does things that are deceptive so that those who are not redeemed are fooled by the great deceiver. They think they're miracles with power and signs, and they're false wonders. They're not real wonders, they're false wonders. He'll be powerful, he'll be mighty, with all the deception, verse 10, of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They rejected the truth of the Word of God, they followed Antichrist, they were pulled in by his deception. And so this is just as Daniel said it would be. He's powerful, he's mighty, he's deceptive. And so when John says, you know about Antichrist, indeed they did, even before the book of Revelation was written. Now understand, as I said several times now, there have always been many Antichrists bent on stopping God from accomplishing His perfect eternal plans. And every single one of them is a type or a picture of the final, most powerful Antichrist, the most evil Antichrist to come. John said early on, 1 John 2:18, even now many Antichrists have arisen. They've been around since the very beginning in Genesis. There have been many. But there will be a final culminating one who is the great Antichrist. And so with this biblical portrait of this final Antichrist, this man of sin, this man of perdition, son of perdition, son of destruction, this little horn, this willful king who does as he pleases, this prince that shall come, this devil as Jesus would identify him, he's now given much more detail as we come to this final book of Scripture, the book of Revelation. So, turn now back. Turn back now to Revelation. Turn back to the book of Revelation. Now, you might remember that we first met Antichrist back in chapter 6. You might remember that Antichrist is described there as riding on a white horse, having a bow, a crown, going out to conquer, and successfully conquering. That describes the initiation of the peace covenant at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation between Israel and the world. Then we saw him again in chapter 11, where he's called the beast for the first time. You'll remember here that we began to see his true colors. In chapter 11, verse 7, he comes up out of the abyss. He makes war with the two witnesses. He overcomes them and He kills them. You remember they left them in the street for 2 or 3 days. And so we met Him in chapter 6. But we really at that point couldn't tell how evil He was. We saw His wickedness surface in chapter 11. And now we're going to see it's full blown in chapter 13. And we're going to see a lot more about His activity as we get into chapter 16 and in chapter 17. So get this. Chapter 13 is the logical follow-up to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we looked at Satan's war with God and Israel and the seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, from all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We saw the beginning of that war. We saw the history of that war in chapter 12. Now, we saw the prelude, we saw the war in heaven, then we saw the war on earth. And so now in chapter 13, we're going to see the culmination of that war. And as we're going to discover, it takes us all the way to the end of the Great Tribulation and the final battle in which Satan engages God and Christ as he attempts to get what he's always wanted, sovereign rule and worship equal to God. So, chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven for the final time to earth. Chapter 13, we find him on earth, unleashing this massive effort to defeat God and Christ and set up his own kingdom and doing it through this individual called Antichrist. This is Satan's final attempt, and just like every other attempt he has ever championed, this one too will fail. He'll be chained, he'll be put in the pit for 1,000 years, and then he'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now, very important to remember, Antichrist, well, first of all, let's start with Satan. Satan is an angel. Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel. So as the created one, he is always less powerful and will be less powerful than God. He's an angel, he's a fallen angel, and as such, get this, he is a spirit. He's a spirit being who must depend solely on humans to carry out his plans on earth. He's the God of all unbelievers, since, as John tells us in John 8:44, they're of their father the devil and want to do the desires of their father. And whether they like it or not, and again, we talked about this morning, unbelievers, all of them, walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2. All unbelievers serve their God, Satan. They don't like that. They hate to hear that. But that's, you serve God or you serve Satan. Those are the only two options there are. But there are some human beings who have been and who are under Satan's direct control. For example, the most prominent one would be Judas, right? Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. Judas was possessed by Satan. It goes on to say he was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, just to define specifically who he is. We know who he is. During his ministry, what was one of the predominant aspects of Christ's ministry? Dealing with demons. He constantly demonstrated his mastery and his power over Satan by casting demons out of people who were possessed by those demons and who did not necessarily want to be delivered from those demons. You'll remember that he also delegated power over the demonic realm to the apostles to aid them as they confronted Satan's kingdom. And by so doing, he and the apostles not only freed the people from demonic possession, but they also hindered Satan from carrying out his earthly agenda. And so it's clear that Satan can't do anything without, number one, the expressed permission of God, and number two, the agreement of the unredeemed. Quick footnote. A true follower of Jesus Christ cannot ever be possessed by a demon. Ever. Why? Because there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. Okay? He can be oppressed by a demon. And people get carried away with that. But he cannot be possessed. On the other hand, an unredeemed man who already serves Satan can open himself up to demonic activity. So, at this point in Revelation 13, Satan has been thrown out of heaven permanently. According to Revelation 12:12, he understands that his time to act is brief, just 3.5 years. One place in Revelation, it's defined as an hour, meaning not literally 1 hour, but literally he hasn't much time to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so to demonstrate God's complete domination over Satan and the forces of evil, God, catch this, God is going to allow Satan and the forces of evil to operate at full power at the end. You catch that? To demonstrate his complete domination and power over Satan and the forces of evil, God is going to allow Satan to operate at full power in the end. Think about this. He's already opened the pit and allowed all the temporary bound demons to come pouring out of that pit. We saw that earlier in Revelation. He's also released the 200 million demons that were bound at the Euphrates River and set them loose. God has forced every single demon to the earth so that Satan has at his disposal on the earth the most massive force he's ever known. Add to that, the restrainer will be taken. The power of the restrainer will not be acting. And so you will have on earth demonism at its historical height, all the demons of earth, sky and the pit, all those released from the Fertile Crescent, the Euphrates, they're running wild all over the earth. But catch this, he still has to have help to attempt to carry out his demonic plan, and so he's going to empower this final Antichrist. Yes, they are going to slaughter many, many Jews. They will slaughter many true followers of Jesus Christ. He will do whatever he can to prevent Gentile salvation as well as Jewish salvation. He will conquer the world. He will force the world to worship him, but he will ultimately fail in the end. But until he's finally bound in the pit for 1,000 years, the key player on earth is Antichrist. Or as John calls him here, the beast. As I said, he's more powerful than any other man ever. Satan will enable him to do these counterfeit signs and wonders so that most will be deceived and worship him as a miracle worker and a genius. And again, as Jesus said, this will be the worst time in the history of the world. So, we have the wrath of God at its apex. We have the fury of Satan with the totality of his satanic host at its apex. The whole universe is falling to pieces under the wrath of God, and all hell literally is breaking loose under the wrath of Satan. And the chief weapon that Satan has is Antichrist. And all of the demons, millions of them, will be assisting them in this reign of terror. Now, just to give you a time reference here, from the perspective of God, we've already gone through the tribulation, and now in chapters 12, 13, and 14, we are looking at the end times from the perspective of Satan. Specifically, the final 3.5 years where Satan is at his most powerful. We've already seen the unfolding of God's wrath in seven seals and seven trumpets. Remember, the seventh trumpet's been blown. We haven't seen the results of that yet. We're in this time where we look back and consider what's happened from Satan's perspective. There are still the seven bowls that are to come out of the seventh trumpet. That's God's wrath. We're now backtracking, in essence, to pick up Satan's perspective and his operation before the final bowls of judgment are poured out from God. Now, to understand this, we've got to look at this individual known as Antichrist. And so it's here in Revelation 13 that the Apostle John gives us seven features of this ultimate dictator. Seven features. I'll use MacArthur's outline to help us organize our thoughts here. His ancestry, his authority, his acclaim, his adoration, his arrogance, his activity, and his admirers. And so in the time we have left, let's look at the first point, his ancestry. His ancestry. Look at Revelation 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, remember, anyone who is not a child of God is by default, and by child of God, I mean a true follower of Jesus Christ, he's a child of the devil. No one in the history of the world has ever been more the devil's child than this man, this human being. That unfolds in this opening verse, verse 1, and then carries on for these next 9 verses. Now, look closely at verse 1. The first sentence in your English Bible, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, that first sentence of chapter 13 really belongs as the last sentence of chapter 12, since it concludes the account of the dragon, who's Satan, and his war against God. Who's the dragon? Well, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 9, we learn there that the dragon, or the red dragon, is Satan himself. Now, notice the first phrase of what should be the first verse of chapter 13. Then I saw a beast. That should be the first verse of 13. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. That should be the last verse of chapter 12. And it's interesting to note that some Greek manuscripts read, I stood on the sand of the seashore. The older, more reliable manuscripts read, he stood. In the 94 and 95 texts of the New American Standard Bible, the translators inserted the phrase, the dragon, in place of he, since the dragon is the antecedent of the verb translated, he stood. In other words, that first sentence should be a part of chapter 12. And so, chapter 13 begins with the image of Satan as some great dragon standing on the sand of the seashore. Now we've got to figure out what all of this means. What does the imagery of the sand of the seashore depict? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, you discover that the sand of the seashore speaks of the nations of the world. And so in John's vision, Satan takes his place dominantly in the middle of the nations of the world as if they were his rightful possession. But as you know, in reality, he's simply a usurper who seeks the world's worship and adoration. And while he will receive that for a short period of time, it cannot last. Now, with Satan, the dragon, standing in this position of superiority, he calls forth the one that John calls the beast. Look at verse 13, verse 1, chapter 13. Then I saw a beast. We've got Satan standing in this position of superiority. Then John says, then I saw a beast coming out, up out of the sea. Now, back in chapter 11, verse 7, the word beast, therion in the Greek, is used to describe the Antichrist who kills the two witnesses near the end of the Great Tribulation. But now, see, we're backtracking and we're seeing the beast as he comes, as he arises out of the sea. That term therion translates beast or monster, and it's used to describe some rapacious, some vicious, some killing type of beast. By the way, it's used 46 times in the New Testament, 35 of them right here in the book of Revelation. And so the picture is of this powerful monster, as the details of this chapter are going to show. To rightly understand this monster, you need to view him, listen carefully, you need to view him as both a person and a system. He's both a person and a system. He's both a king and a kingdom. He has to represent a kingdom because of the complexity of the description here, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So obviously, he's a very complex monster, if you will. And yet, it's interesting to note that he is always described with personal pronouns. He, him. It's obvious that both Daniel and Paul, 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Paul in 2 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation, they all always see him as a person. So he is both a king and he represents a kingdom. Perhaps it will help you to see that final satanic world empire as being inseparable from the satanically empowered man who leads it. I'll give you the perfect illustration. Adolf Hitler was from the Third Reich. You think of Hitler, you think of the Third Reich, you think of the Third Reich, you think of Hitler. Same with Antichrist. So the dragon, Satan, expelled from heaven down to earth after his defeat by Michael and the angels, he comes to earth with all of his demons. He stands there, positioning himself to maintain control of the earth, even in the midst of the wrath of God and all the judgments God is pouring out. He sinks, MacArthur puts it this way, he sinks his great dragon feet, as it were, into the sand to hold his ground, and he summons out of the sea this great personality so that he can fight the last battle with God in Christ. And so we have this monster coming from the sea who is the final satanic empire embodied in the final satanic man who's Antichrist. So you say, well, what's it mean that he comes out of the sea? Why the sea? Well, some argue based on such passages as Isaiah 7:12 and 57:20 and Revelation 7:15. MacArthur writes that it refers to the Gentile nations. But since chapter 11, verse 7 and chapter Revelation chapter 17, verse 15 refer to Gentile nations, they then believe that that's perhaps what's happening. I read that wrong. Let me say it again. Some argue based on such passages, Isaiah 17, 57:20, and Revelation 17, that it refers to Gentile nations. But since chapter 11, verse 7 of Revelation and 17, verse 8 tell us that the beast comes up out of the abyss, it's best to equate the sea with the abyss. And that interpretation is in harmony with the Old Testament, which also often uses the metaphor of the sea to picture the realm of satanic activity. You'll remember that some of the demons are currently and permanently incarcerated in the abyss, and that Satan will be imprisoned there in that same abyss during the millennial kingdom. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. You'll also remember that this is the place that the demons didn't want to be sent when Jesus confronted the maniac of Gadara. So, Antichrist will be a man. But at some point in his life, he will be possessed and indwelt by a very powerful demon coming out of the abyss. In other words, at some point in this man's life, this is just a man. He's a gifted man, we'll see that. At some point in this gifted man's life, he becomes the body for a most powerful demon risen out of the pit. And so this demon-possessed man will be a gifted orator, he'll be an intellectual genius, and the result will be a person with superhuman power and vast intelligence and consummate wickedness. And as I said earlier, while all unbelievers are children of Satan, John 8:44, no one in human history will be more completely the devil's child than Antichrist. Look at verse 1 again. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, you might recall that Antichrist looks very much like his father, Satan. Look back at chapter 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Here in chapter 12, it describes Satan. Here in chapter 13, it describes his demonically possessed child, Antichrist. And the idea here, as I said, is that no one who has ever lived or will ever live is more like Satan than Antichrist. Now, the importance of the 10 horns is emphasized in the Greek because it's placed first in the word order of the sentence. Notice that, and remember, in the Greek, if you wanted to emphasize something, you put it at the beginning of the sentence. Notice that the 10 horns are associated with the diadems being on the horns. The horns, the diadems are not on the heads. Now, we've seen this before, but remember, horns in Scripture symbolize strength and power, both for attack and for defense. Throughout Scripture, 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 22, Job 16, Psalm 18, 75, 89, 92, you get the idea. And so here, in this passage, the horns represent the great power of the kings who will rule under Antichrist's absolute authority. Why 10? Why are there 10? Well, 10 fits the imagery of the fourth beast in Daniel 7, verse 7 and 24, and 10 is a symbolic number representing all the world's political and military might that assists the beast. In essence, it's a picture of completeness. So in John's vision here, here comes the Antichrist's spirit, demonic spirit, out of the pit, embodying this great world leader. MacArthur says there's a sense in which this man probably reaches his worldwide prominence before he becomes the totally indwelled and possessed by this demonic force. And again, he says, you can see this illustrated in the life of Adolf Hitler, who by certain natural gifts attained a high level of leadership and then seemed to have been infused from hell, where he spoke in his great speeches in a voice that wasn't even his own. So Antichrist will rise from among these 10 nations and will not rule merely 10 nations, but the entire world. Unlike the 7 heads, which we learned represent successive world empires, all the rulers, symbolized by the 10 horns, will rule at the same time. We can't know for certain that there are only 10 nations. That's probably, as I said, more symbolic of totality than anything else. More likely, there'll have to be more than 10, because Antichrist doesn't just rule with 10. He rules the entire world. They represent the anti-Israel, anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Christ force that comes alongside Antichrist himself for the last 42 months, the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. Now, let me hang with me. I know we're over time. Hang in there with me. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 41. Daniel's had this vision, and he's describing this final coalition headed by Antichrist. Verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, in as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, this final empire will be in some sense a revival of the Roman Empire, the iron legs and the 10 toes of the statue in Daniel 2. But note that it will far exceed it in both power and extent. This revised Roman Empire will exceed the previous Roman Empire. It will be much more than a European confederacy. It will cover the entire world. Ultimately, Antichrist's empire will be crushed by Christ, who is the stone that was cut out without hands when he comes to establish his earthly kingdom. Now notice, back to Revelation, the beast is described by John as having 7 heads. We're going to see this when we get to Revelation 17. Those 7 heads represent 7 successive world empires. We saw that before. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and Antichrist's final world kingdom. In verse 41 that I just read to you, there are the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. That symbolizes a kingdom that's mixed with strong and weak. In other words, it will be a divided kingdom. It'll have the toughness of iron. The iron was mixed with the common clay, but as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, some of it will be brittle. I read that to you. So here will be the final form of the Roman Empire, which will be a world empire way beyond Rome, way beyond a European confederacy, and which will ultimately be the final form. It will be smashed and crushed and put to an end by Christ, the stone cut out without hands, verse 45 says. It crushes the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver. In other words, the whole gathered power of that final form, as God then takes his place and sets up his kingdom, the kingdom of God, defeating Satan. The 10 diadems back in Revelation 13, those are royal crowns. They indicate the horn's regal authority and victorious power. These are dominating world forces. Back to Revelation 13, notice that John also tells us that on the beasts were blasphemous names. Did you catch that? On the beasts, I saw a beast coming out of the field. There are 10 diadems on his heads. 7 heads were blasphemous names. And the idea here is like many of the Roman emperors and other monarchs before them, those rulers arrogantly and blasphemously chose divine names and titles for themselves that dishonor the one and true living God. In other words, they will follow the pattern of their master Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So you've got all these world rulers who identify themselves as local little gods. Satan, through Antichrist, overcomes all of them, rules all of them. And it looks as if he's going to be victorious, but he's not. Well, this is a good start to our understanding of Antichrist. The ancestry is pretty clear. We know where he's coming from. We have plenty of information about him, the blasphemy which he will bring as he attempts to destroy the people of God and thwart the purposes of Christ. Next time we're in the text, we'll look at some of the other characteristics of this most demonically controlled man in the history of the world. How fascinating. This is a man, a gifted man. Gifted by whom? God. Gifted, who rises up, is demonically possessed, and becomes the greatest tool Satan has ever had. But guess what? Satan plus Antichrist, plus the false witness, plus the millions of demons, they are all going to fail. God allows it all, so there can never be any question. Satan can never say, hey, you didn't give me a fair shot. Well, yes, he did. And he'll be defeated. Father, thank you for our time this evening. We've covered much tonight. I pray that in our rush to make it through this first verse, we would grasp the key points here. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we read this with interest because we won't be here. We'll be saved from the day of Jacob's trouble. We'll be in heaven with you, worshiping you as our Lord and Savior, the beginning of all eternity. But we do pray for those who don't know you, because whether they live long enough to be in the tribulation and in this kind of oppression, whether they live that long or not, we know that they will stand before you as the unredeemed, and they'll be found wanting. They'll be sent to hell, deserving and destined for hell because of their sin. Thank you for what we've learned this day. Thank you for the great opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for these faithful people coming out to study the Word of God together. Bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.